Good morning and welcome to Zion. Let's pray as we begin. Jesus, we invite you this morning into our presence. We invite you to help us hear. We invite you to help us love. We invite you to help us share the mercy that you have shared with us. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have an announcement to share this morning, would you come forward now to do that?
Next Sunday, the focus of our service of worship, of course, is always on God, but also in partnership and connection with Mennonite World Conference, World Fellowship Sunday, during which time we'll get a chance to hear some words from partner churches and people in ministry around the world, part of Mennonite World Conference, but also a chance for you, if you wish, to give a supplemental offering to Mennonite World Conference, and even maybe think about going to the Mennonite World Conference next summer here in the U.S. in Pennsylvania.
In your box today, there's an announcement about our upcoming adult retreat. That is January 23rd to the 25th. And Lynn Miller will be speaking to us about forgiveness. So just read over this. It's always a relaxing time to just get away for the weekend. So if you have any questions, Scott or myself, Kristen or Christian Omstutz or Sid Gershom are your retreat committee members.
Transformation. When I think of what we're studying today, this is the word that keeps coming back to me. Matthew's going to share with us some thoughts and observations concerning the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus, the founder and example of our faith, coming to be baptized by him. This was certainly a transformation in attitude as well as in spirit. Jesus, this person we want to embody in every way, except maybe not the derision and cross parts, came to be baptized in the desert, and Mark points out the transformation that took place, both in the voice from the heavens and in the public life that Jesus began to live. It's a message of hope for us. Yesterday, representatives of the Pacific Northwest Mennonite Conference met here at Zion to discuss how the PNMC will respond to our LGBT sisters and brothers. Todd Lehman had been asked to facilitate small group discussion on this topic, and he in turn asked me to help him in facilitating it. And I found it interesting that how a person like me, who usually has more to say than the ability to listen, was up there helping to instruct people on how to listen. Now, to even say the words LGBT sisters and brothers represents a transformation for me in the past 40 years. So it was with a lot of apprehension that I stood before the group with Todd, and we asked them to talk about a subject that threatens to divide the Mennonite church, and more so, to listen to the thoughts of those who disagree with them, the persons who were sharing. A voice didn't come down from the heavens afterwards, but the conversations were more than just civilized. There was love expressed, there was willingness to listen. And as with Jesus' baptism, it was a beginning. I have no idea where this is going to lead, but I have hope in our understanding of the love and mercy lived by Jesus and followed on the zigzag trail of life by us. I'm coming to understand that real transformation happens in both directions, not just the one that I wanted to go to. Matthew.
Our call to worship hopefully captures and expresses both the sense of exile and of hope for God's people. From Lamentations 1. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns."
The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens have been dragged away, and she herself suffers bitterly.
Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion.
Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion has departed all her majesty. Her princes have become like harts that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. How shall we sing the Lord's song in an alien land?
Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem.
Together, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Let's continue our worship in singing. Let's stand and sing number 120 in the hymnal, 120, second verse, high voices, third verse, low voices.
Merciful and mighty God. This next one is probably the newest one, so just join in when you feel ready. It's not too hard, but just join in when you feel ready.
Your love makes me sing.
Please pray with me. Bring us back, Lord, to the place where John the Baptizer still calls us, to a fresh start in self-examination, in repentance if necessary, in spiritual house cleaning. Back, Lord, to the waters and our vows of baptism, when we first realized that you are of no value to us unless we let you be of supreme value to us. Back to where we confessed you before all as Lord and committed our very lives and our destinies to you. And bring us forward, Lord, to the day to which our baptism pointed, when heaven and earth shall again be one, and we shall know as we are known, when we shall see you as you are, for we shall be like you. And bring us together, Lord, as people who are not ashamed to admit that we need cleansing and new starts, like those who waded into the Jordan River. And send us outward, scattered, as witnesses to your life-giving work that makes all things new, beginning with ourselves. Send us out, Lord, to share the bread of life with which you feed us. And let us see again and anew what John saw, his vision of the one mightier than ourselves, so that we might recognize you and welcome you even now in this time of worship. As we pray in the name of him who is our temple and our sanctuary. Amen.
Ushers, would you come forward to take up the offering, please? Let's pray together again. Generous God, you gave us life. Now we give our lives back to you. We present ourselves, our work and play, our joys and sorrows, our thoughts and deeds, our gifts and resources, to be used by you for the sake of all people everywhere, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I'd like to invite Kara Ettinger to come forward. She's going to share our moment in mission and the work that she's been doing with Mennonite Mission Network and Wycliffe. Kara, I know because we attended Pacific Covenant when she was in junior high. So her family, Steve and Janelle and Seth Ettinger, are friends of ours. We're excited to have her here today, so I'll just let her share a little bit.
In Washington, D.C., I get to talk to people about why language matters to their work, whether it is in education, translation, or other kinds of international development. As part part of the Wycliffe team there, we keep in touch with ambassadors who represent countries where we have projects. As a mission associate with Mennonite Mission Network, I also personally get to represent the Mennonite and Anabaptist groups in D.C. I feel that both peace and economics are important issues of faith for Mennonites, and we can connect with those who speak minority languages because many of us have a similar background. For example, my grandparents spoke Low German, which has been largely an oral language and unwritten until the complete Bible was published by Wycliffe Bible Translators and the Bible Society of Canada in 2003. For my first assignment with Wycliffe, I lived and worked in Tanzania in East Africa. God opened my eyes to a different kind of culture, a different way of living. Working with Wycliffe in Tanzania gave me a new perspective and understanding of the Bible, how Christians and other cultures can relate to its stories and teachings in different ways. As a language surveyor, I traveled frequently for work with the research team and spent 2 to 3 weeks at a time getting permission from officials and doing interviews with people who spoke the language we were researching. Then I went back to Dar es Salaam along the coast to do the follow-up of analyzing and writing reports. In our interviews, we would ask people about their social attitudes towards translation and literacy and about different dialects of their language. People might not understand or accept a written translation of the Bible for social reasons. We try and choose a dialect that's central and that everyone accepts and understands. But in order to do this, we have to double check and ask them first to make sure that we're doing it right. We would also try and learn a few greetings in their language at the beginning of the trip to use when introducing ourselves before switching over to Swahili. Government officials would laugh in surprise and try to carry on a conversation with us, but it didn't quite work until we had to switch over to. My favorite moment of our meetings with the villagers was when one of our translators would teach the group how to read different sounds that are not in Swahili but were in their language. After a half-hour demonstration with a chalkboard, we would ask someone to volunteer. Almost always, they would be delightfully surprised and light up or just focus and listen to the Bible story. Sometimes the rest of the group would correct the reader or even correct the words that we used in that translation. It's supposed to be this word. A couple of my colleagues met with members of the Tanzanian parliament to advocate for mother tongue education, starting in preschool, and these programs would transition into Swahili later. I was inspired by many of their stories of how God was moving in the hearts of these high-level government officials. Long story short, we have 2 pilot programs and 2 mother tongue languages in Tanzania. Our aim is that they will be able to learn reading and writing in their own language before learning it in Swahili so they can feel comfortable reading the Bible and maybe even other stories that will teach them how to improve their lives. As time has gone by and I have been able to process some of my experiences there, I have realized how important the Old Testament is in pointing to Jesus. In the U.S., we take for granted the access that we have for the Bible. We have many different translations available to us in our language, and while the teachings of Jesus and parables and the instructions of Paul's letters have been important to developing a Christian culture and a way of living for us, a life of faith, we tend to give a lesser value to the lessons that the Old Testament may give us. But in so many cultures around the world, especially in Africa and Asia, they give us so many lessons on kindness and faith that are relatable to those who are still in farming cultures, those who are immigrants, those who are exiles, and those who are refugees displaced in their own countries. I believe that the Bible is truly transpired by God, and I also believe that God has chosen to be in relations with us as human beings, he chooses to speak to us in our own context, in our own culture and language and circumstance. This means that there may be many things in the Bible that challenge us and points of view that are different from what we believe. This does not detract from the meaning and the main message of the Bible. Everything still points to Christ. Whether the Bible shows our strengths or weaknesses as human beings, it still shows God's power and his compassion to become a human being and dwell with us. There are about 7,000 languages in the world. Each language represents a people group that should be given the opportunity to come to know God. There are only about 530 languages with the complete Bible, 1,329 languages with the New Testament, and just over 1,000 languages with just a portion of the Bible translated, like a book from the Old Testament, or New Testament, or a book from the New Testament. In Tanzania, for example, there are 125 languages. Wycliffe is working alongside other Bible translation organizations to get people the Bible in their own language, and Wycliffe is working specifically in 30 of those languages currently. The work of the Bible translation is a long process, but over time, practices and techniques involving technology and computers have increased the capacity to translate in faster time than ever before. But once the Bible has been translated, it won't be used unless people learn how to read and write in their own language. Reading and writing in the mother tongue opens up a world of possibilities in addition to spiritual formation through Bible study. It increases the value people have of their own cultural identity, and older generations are able to pass down knowledge and wisdom of their traditions to younger generations. Languages and cultures with unique personalities and expressions are preserved rather than disrupted by the impact of globalization. Language communities are able to learn within their own cultural framework rather than solely by superimposed values of larger ethnic groups. Mother tongue education allows innovators to provide resources for their own communities in their mother tongue and strengthen local communities through local businesses and thereby fostering sustainable community development. The possibilities are endless. In Ethiopia, I have had the experience of working with translators and writers from 6 different languages, writing their textbooks, their primary school textbooks. It is exciting to be at the end of the beginning of the process with them and see them grow and their ability to work with computers as well as facilitate learning and a future for the younger generation. Thank you for this opportunity to speak with you today. I'll be back in D.C. this week, but I would like to give out my information to Pastor Matthew and hopefully others of you who would be interested in being updated by more of this work and more as I continue to connect more with Mennonite Mission Network as well, and if you're interested in supporting this work. I appreciate very much the connections in the past, as Jana said, that I have with many of you, and I would like to get to know others of you more. Thank you.
I'll be reading from Mark 1, verses 1 to 12. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
Please join me again in prayer. Gracious God, that we might listen with the ears of your Spirit for that word that your Spirit has for each one of us in whatever words I might speak. Amen. For as far back as we have sermons and commentaries on this gospel passage that we just heard, there are at least two questions that people have struggled with and found very mysterious, even scandalous in the passage. And the first one is this: why would lifelong card-carrying Jews descended directly from Abraham and Sarah submit to John's baptism when baptism they understood to be a rite, that last rite of entry into Judaism for Gentiles, after they had gone through all the other preparations and teaching and training to become Jewish? What was it that brought all these people out to proclaim, in effect, that they were no better than, they were no different from the Gentiles, the nations around them and among them, including the nation, that corrupting nation and the corrupt one that oppressed them, the Romans? Why would all these observant Jews declare that, in effect, they're starting their Judaism over from scratch and square one? That was radical in the truest sense of the word, of going back to the roots. An even more perplexing and mysterious question is this one: why would Jesus, the beloved, the sinless Lamb of God, submit to John's baptism if it was a baptism for repentance of sin? In Matthew's gospel and in Luke's, John himself has this question: shouldn't you be baptizing me? And while I don't claim to be any smarter than all the preachers and teachers and commentaries who went before me who have wrestled with this question, here's what I'll venture, at least about the first one. That first question: what moved people to respond to John and his message the way they did? And three words come to mind for me. They are exile, expectation, and vision. Exile, expectation, and vision. About that first word, the exile. If we think that the Jewish exile from their promised homeland had finished, was over 500 years before John, when the first Jewish captives returned from Babylon to rebuild the city and the temple under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, well, that's not exactly the way that John and his fellow Jews at the time would have seen it. My reading of Jewish sources suggests that there continues to be this sense that we, the people, are still in exile even today, an exile that has continued since Babylon, and even the sense in Judaism that God Almighty is in exile in his very own world. And God's exile began a few years before the people's exile in Babylon, according to this terrifying vision that Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, recorded in the 10th chapter of his book of prophecies. And in this disturbing, this distressing vision, Ezekiel saw into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, that innermost sanctuary of the temple to which only the high priest went, and just once a year with the sacrifice of atonement for people on the new year. And there above the Ark of the Covenant, which held the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, Ezekiel saw what we know of as the Shekinah, the glowing, fiery glory, glow of God's presence and glory that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant ever since the temple was built and the Ark of the Covenant was brought there. This glowing fire, the Shekinah glory, was like a continuation of that pillar of fire which had guided the Israelites in the desert by night, illuminating them, leading them, giving them a sense of God's presence during the Exodus. But in Ezekiel's disturbing vision, one night, the Shekinah glory of God rises from the Ark of the Covenant, leaves the Holy of Holies, accompanied by angels and seraphim, goes to the east door of the temple, hovers there for a moment as if in longing and regret, and then it leaves, heading eastward toward Babylon, where the people of Judah and Jerusalem would soon follow in exile. And in one sense, this vision was meant to be comforting. It meant that God would be present to his people even out there in the belly of the beast of Babylon. But the frightening, distressing, disturbing part of the vision was this, that the presence of the idols and the gods and goddesses of Israel's neighbors, which the Israelites had actually installed in the temple, along with the obscene fertility rites, and even some hint of human sacrifice there in the temple of God, had become great enough and had gone on long enough that a holy God would no longer abide it. To be patient and tolerant of that any longer was to participate in it. And the same with the abuse and the oppression of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the alien, and the failure to give the land its 7 year Sabbath rest and the release of the debts and the release of slaves every 7 years. Those were the reasons why the glowing Shekinah glory of God finally left the temple, taking with it God's protective covering over Jerusalem. And within a short time after the Shekinah's departure, the temple was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant was lost, and the survivors were chained and marched into slavery and exile in Babylon. How can we sing the Lord's song in an alien land? And though many would return and rebuild the temple, never was the Ark of the Covenant found nor restored into the temple. Never did the fiery, glowing Shekinah glory of God's presence ever return. Never did even most of Israel return to Judah and Jerusalem. The biggest communities of Jews still remain to the west, say in Alexandria, Egypt, and to the east in what's now Baghdad. That's why John and John's fellow Jews still felt very much in exile, even while living in Judea and Jerusalem, because, in a sense, God remains in exile in his world. And that made the people all the more responsive to John's critique of their conduct, their lax devotion to God. That's how they responded so powerfully to his powerful call to repentance and to justice toward each other. Now, if this sense of their exile and God's exile was the only thing that brought them to the waters, that would be depressing at best. But I also hear in John's message and ministry a strong note of hope. And that brings me to the second word, expectation. The expectation that now the exiled God is drawing near, and our exile is coming to an end. And now God is about to start the promised work of restoration and renewal that he had promised, so that again God will dwell intimately and eternally with his people. And that makes the spiritual house cleaning and repentance all the more timely, so as to remove the idols and the evils within them and among them that stand in the way of God's return. John's expectancy was based not just on his insight into the time, the importance of the time, but also in his vision, as he puts it, quote, of one mightier, one greater than himself. And that's the third thing that drew people toward this radical act of baptism. John's vision, not only for the divine action taking place, but John's vision of the divine actor. And once John conveyed this vision to others, once they too caught sight of his vision of the one greater than ourselves, and of how much greater this one is than ourselves, It was, of course, natural that they would respond with self-examination, with repentance, submission, surrender, obedience to the call to baptism, and with hope, and with willingness to start over. So what moved people into the waters of baptism was not only a grievous and distressing vision of how far they had wandered in exile, but a life-giving and hopeful vision of how high and holy was the one who was drawing near to them, and how high he would lift them up to himself. So what does this tell us? What are the lessons that we can learn? Especially in this month when we start so many accounts and activities anew for a new calendar year? Well, first about exile, about ours and that of God in his world. That's not just a Jewish thing. You know that feeling of not fitting in when your friends and neighbors and the news anchor ooh and ah about the Pentagon's latest military tactics and technology in the war against terror, like drone warfare, and you don't really feel any more secure? Or that feeling you get when you're at the checkout aisle of the grocery store and you see those magazines with the screaming headlines about what some celebrities were seen wearing or not. And we're supposed to care about that because they are so famous for being famous. And you don't care? That feeling of having stepped off onto the wrong planet this morning and wishing that the angels would just beam you up, that's no accident. We're supposed to feel that. Being oriented towards faith in Christ rather than to the fears and the fashions of this world, that is our calling as Christians. And that's why the Apostle Peter, a Jew, addresses his Gentile converts and disciples in Asia Minor as exiles, aliens, and strangers and sojourners in this world. So if we are living for the God who is himself an exile in his own world, then of course our faith, our values, our conduct will set us apart and make us seem strange. And though I believe that the Shekinah glory of God did indeed return to the temple when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus on the eighth day of his life for her own ceremony of purification. And though only Anna and Simeon, the prophet and the prophetess, recognized what was happening. And though the glowing Shekinah, fiery pillar of God's glory, I believe, did return to God's human temple, the church, when those tongues of fire were distributed over the 120 disciples in the upper room on that day of Pentecost Sunday, I still believe that to be a Christian is to join our Jewish friends and our God in exile. But don't let that sense of exile and estrangement lead us to fear, nor to hatred, nor to a sense of superiority over others. Certainly not to acting out vengeance and violence like the three terrorists in France this week. Let it instead drive us to God, the way it drove those Israelites into the Jordan River. Let it drive us in compassion toward others and toward all people who surely share this same sense of homelessness and being out of place, even whether they're Christian or not. Because I believe finally that it's part and parcel of the basic human condition. The second thing that we learn from John's ministry is to share this sense of expectation that John had and that his audience caught. Though we may often feel lonely in this world, John's ministry and his message tell us that we are not alone. The exile of God and of God's people is still drawing to an end as more longing, hungry, penitent, seeking, expectant people now from all the nations keep coming to the waters of baptism to do a serious self-examination and spiritual house cleaning to welcome God back from exile. And while we wait for God's glory to return for all of us to see, we can at least in the meantime offer our exiled God a purified and consecrated Holy of Holies within our own hearts. And then we will do like what Archimedes wanted to do. He was the ancient Greek philosopher, mathematician, physicist who said, he said that if I can find the right place to put a lever,
I can with it move the whole planet. Well, John found that sweet spot, that strategic place on which to move the world. And it was not in the palace of Herod. It was not over on Caesar's throne. It was not in some general's tent. It was not among his marching legions. It was in the hearts of longing, penitent, hungry, expectant people who took responsibility first for themselves to offer themselves up for God's transformation. It was Jews who realized and confessed that the real cause of their exiles was not the pagans, not even the corrupt and corrupting Romans. It was within themselves. And among the Jews, it was those of the Pharisees sect who realized and confessed that their real enemies, their real problems, were not those of the Sadducees and their sect. And Sadducees who realized and confessed that the Pharisees were not really the source of their problems. And if there were liberal, progressive types among them, they stopped blaming and shaming the traditionalists and conservatives among them. And if there were conservatives and traditionalists among them, they stopped making the liberals and progressives the scapegoats and adversaries and the source of their problems. By baptism, they were all confessing that their real problems were the idols within the inner sanctums of their own hearts, that alien fire on the altars of their own spirits. That's what was making them exiles of God and each other. And if we too would change the world, the country, the church, that's where we must also begin. Within our own hearts is found that lever by which to move the world. And that depends also upon our vision. Now, that word vision has been quite a buzzword in the world of business and corporations and even the church. And usually by it we mean, so what is your vision for what you want to accomplish? And a business vision might read like, by December 31st, 2016, we will grow our sales volume by 50% and open up 12 new branches. Or for a church, we will expand our Christian facility, education facilities by 4 classrooms, add a separate church service, and grow our attendance by 30%. And all of that is better than having no idea for a preferred, for a desired future at all. And here at Zion Mennonite Church, we have a vision statement, and it's a very good one. It tells us what we believe God is calling us to do and who we believe God calls us to be. But what is the vision at the source of that vision statement? What, or better, who do we see that inspires us to make such a statement? And while a vision for human action and achievement may be interesting or exciting, I doubt that it has the power to radically transform hearts and lives. Not the way John's simple vision did of one greater than myself. Sometimes I think my simple vision statement for this year would be that for one greater than ourselves. That's where all the visioning, hoping, planning, wishing, and doing of God's exiled people must always start, and where it must always point and lead. Not with a vision for human projects and plans and purposes, but of the divine person, the one greater than ourselves. And I can't guarantee that a clearer vision of that one greater than ourselves would make our attendance grow by 30% and add 5 more classrooms and double our budget or anything. But it will grow us in giftedness and godliness. And that, again, is the world-moving lever at our disposal. So exile, expectancy, and a vision for the one greater than ourselves, those are some of the things that brought card-carrying, lifelong Jews to the waters of baptism as though they were Gentiles. Now, what about Jesus? What would bring the sinless Lamb of God, the one greater than ourselves, the beloved, who knew no sin, to submit to a baptism for repentance of sin? You know, one early church commentator was so stymied by that question that he came up with this explanation. That Jesus entered the dirty, muddy, polluted Jordan River so as to clean the water. And if that were true, I can think of a few other rivers he could enter to clean it up. Like the Cuyahoga River in Cleveland, which burst into flames in 1969. You know, for that alone, maybe the Buckeyes should lose to the Ducks tomorrow. But I can better address that question starting with a story than just with words or ideas. A few years ago, I attended a meeting of Narcotics Anonymous in the basement of the church building that the church I pastored, Emmanuel Mennonite Church, was renting at the time. People came in from all around that rough, tough neighborhood. I liked going to those meetings occasionally. Not because I have a problem with narcotics. I mean, I have other issues, but by the grace of God, they're not complicated by heroin or crack cocaine. I actually enjoy the refreshing candor of people who have already lost all respectability to their addictions, who have nothing to lose and everything to gain by going to a meeting that starts out with where everyone's saying, "Hi, my name is Oscar, and I'm an addict." And everybody replies, "Hi, Oscar. Thanks for coming. Keep coming. It works. As long as you're here, you're clear." Now, what if we should start every worship service here by everyone taking their own turn to stand up and say, "Hi, I'm a sinner." And we all said, "Welcome. Keep coming." It would be like one of those baptismal services along the Jordan River. Now, as that particular meeting started and the introductions were coming my way, I was rehearsing in my head what I was going to say. I was going to say something like, "Hi, my name is Matthew, and I'm an addict, but not to crack cocaine or heroin. I'm an addict to overwork, to overachievement, to respectability, to caution, and the like." But when it came my turn and I stood up, I got no further than, "Hi, I'm Matthew, and I'm an addict." And everyone interrupted me to say, "Hi, Matthew, thanks for coming. It works. While you're here, you're clear." And then instantly the next person stood up and said, "Hi, I'm Gilbert, and I'm an addict." And I still wanted to interrupt Gilbert and say, "But hey, wait a minute, I'm not that kind of addict, not like you are." Well, fortunately, I knew better, and I just shut up and sat down. And it hit me. Why was I so concerned about making it clear that I was not their kind of addict with their kinds of addictions? How honestly was I really being about my addiction to respectability if I needed them so much to know that I had respectable addictions like overwork and overachievement, unlike their addictions? If I really cared about being like Jesus, then why was I so worried about being confused for their kind of sinner, when Jesus was willing to wade into the Jordan River to stand among and be identified with adulterers, embezzlers, prostitutes, bandits, and more? Whoa, the grace of God had kept me from saying something incredibly stupid and prideful, trying to distinguish my sin and addiction as different from and probably better than theirs. As though I could almost hear God saying, "I meant for you to say no more than you did. This was good for you, just the medicine that your proud, proud heart needed. You should be happy and honored to be counted among these courageous and persistent people, given what they're up against. Let them think whatever they wish of you. It's no worse than the truth. I am glad, however, that your search committee did not go to interview people about me on the streets of South Minneapolis last year." So one reason then why the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, submitted to John's baptism for a repentance of sin is because the Shekinah glory of God in him was returning from exile to a new human temple, not through overpowering acts of domination or subjugation, not in a stance of superiority and separation, but in humble, gracious, loving identification with all sinners. And just as Jesus was willing to be confused and identified with and taken for a rebel when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, so was he willing to be confused and identified and taken for all kinds of struggling sinners in the muddy waters of the Jordan. You know, he is mightier than us even in his humility. And what does that teach us? It tells me that such a humble, gracious act or stance of identification with fellow exiles and aliens in this world is again our greatest place of leverage from which to move the world, rather than the usual stance of power, efficiency, effectiveness, and withitness that we try to so often to project. Which is not to say that we join everybody in whatever sin or bondage they are in. Identification with fellow sinners is not the same thing as participation or affirmation nor celebration of sin. The world does not need the church to join or affirm everything that everyone does or wants. But whenever we lose sight of that one greater than ourselves and start to compare ourselves with others and consider ourselves above them in ranks of power and piety and purity, the more we risk driving everyone, including ourselves, including God even, further into exile. And since Jesus is ever interceding for us, I think this is what he might be praying for us now. Something like, would you pray with me? Return, Abba Father, in the fullness of your Shekinah glory to your new temple of flesh. Bring your wandering exiled children home, Lord, to the vision that John had of us, of our common frailty with all humanity, where we sense rightly our shared need. And bring your people home, Lord, to the beautiful vision that John had of yourself, of your grandeur, glory and goodness, of your faithfulness, of the importance and the power of every moment, so that we might be lifted up in wonder and in worship of the one greater than ourselves, full of eagerness, openness, and expectation of your restoring, renewing work. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Number 183, this may be a little new, so let's sing the first verse in unison, 183.
Prayer and share time. If you have something you would like to share with us in response to our message or our worship this morning, or you have a prayer request, this is your time to do that. Harrison has the microphone, so feel free to raise your hand if you'd like to share at this time. Some of our prayers in our bulletin that you can be reminded of. adult retreat at the end of this month, and Lynn Miller, who will be sharing at that. Also, there is a youth convention in Spain next month, and Brian and Noella Fox are working with youth to prepare for that. So that is a bigger world out there of people that are serving with Mennonite Mission Network, we can remember. And also the Strong family, Chris and Becky Strong, as they serve in Bolivia. And people that we are praying that God would call forth to serve in different leadership roles here at Zion. And one of those is our worship commission. We're looking for someone to be our chairperson for that. So I want to remember to lift those in prayer. Anyone else like to share this morning? Okay, let's go to prayer together. Lord, I thank you for this message this morning that directs us to a focus on you in the new year. And I ask that our hearts could be joined together as we seek to know you, and that you would give us a desire to be known, to have you be known in our world. We want to remember those in our congregation who are experiencing grief and loss. We ask that your comfort and peace would be with them. And we want to pray for those requests that are unspoken this morning. You know our hearts, you know our lives, and I just ask that you would meet us where we are at to bring peace and healing in those areas that we need strength. We want to lift youth to you that are preparing to meet in other places of the world, in Spain, asking that your name would be lifted up and you would be glorified as those that plan to bring young people together would honor you. We pray for our church retreat, and I pray a blessing on Lynn as he prepares. Those that plan to attend, that you would bless and strengthen our relationships and friendships together this month. And we pray for the Strong family as they serve in Bolivia. The newsletter that we have received from them and the many ways that they are improving the facility and relating to children, Lord, would you continue to be with them, letting their light shine for you. And we pray for Zion and our needs for leadership. The importance of planning worship each week. Lord, I ask that you would call upon your Spirit to empower us, and that there would be those to hear and embrace your call to join in leadership. And as we have prepared for a new year, I just ask that you would be our heart's desire in all things that we do and say, that we lift you up, Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Let's close in song.
Let's stand. Sing number 176, Comfort, Comfort, O My People. 176.
Speak up. that his word is never broken.
Let us go out this week with the words of this last song in our hearts, and my prayer is that we'll hear it over and over as we meet with others and walk in this earth. Amen.